hard, basically.
Not so. Really.
He's in the Jesus department.
All right. Welcome again. We are in Romans chapter 5. We're going to pick up in a moment in verse 21. Hopefully finish chapter 5 with some discussion tonight about the things we learned. And then we'll start on chapter 6 as we go along. You recall along with me as you look at chapter 5, and we started this segment out in verse 12, where Paul starts this discussion regarding Adam and Christ. And we talked about typology and how Paul is making at first a singular point about, well, let me read it. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned, and then jump down to verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. So Paul begins by talking about how Adam is our, because he was our federal head, when he fell, we all suffered the consequences of that. And as a result, everybody since Adam is subject to sin and death. And then he also talked about there in 18 about Christ, because even as the one sin of Adam resulted in condemnation, so the one righteous act of Christ on the cross resulted in justification and life for all people. Now, Paul also talked about the fact that as we in that phrase, how much more, that we've used several times in this segment, where he not only talked about the similarity between Adam and Christ, but the differences as well. And he highlighted for us that even though it was just Adam's one sin that resulted in such a serious penalty, despite the fact that the multitudinous sins of the entire human race were placed on Christ on the cross, that God's grace in him is so great that it overcomes even that. And then he continues as he talks here as we come to verse 20. We talked about the two parts of that. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, and I'll touch on that. And then where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So to refresh your minds there, the first part of 20, that the law was added so that the trespass might increase or multiply. And we talked about how the law reveals sin and it defines it and displays it. And it turns it into transgression, because where there's no law, there's no transgression. And then I mentioned that later in Romans 7, verse 8, Paul's going to add that the law even provokes sin, because in our fallen condition, our flesh gives sin a bridgehead. It has a place in which to, a field in which to operate. And so even sin takes something even as good and wonderful, as holy as the law, and uses it to multiply itself through our fallen condition. It's the word I used was insidious, is what evil is. And I mentioned how these statements must have been shocking to Jewish people, who thought of the Mosaic law as having been given to increase righteousness, not to increase sin. Yet Paul says the law increased sin rather than diminishing it, and provoked it rather than preventing it. And then in the second half of verse 20, we highlighted some of what Paul has already hinted at in the how much more phrases by using the Greek word is parasuo, which means to abound or overflow, where he's speaking about God's grace to us in Christ. And then he added the prefix hyper or super. So the expression in the verse here carries the idea of superabundance or abundant excess. And then I finished up by talking about several examples from different translations, that because some of our English translations don't really catch the flavor of verse 20 fully. So I suggested the New English Bible, where sin was thus multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. Or quoting Boyce again, this is J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. Though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. And he says, even another says, where sin reached the high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. And another said, the idea is of an overflowing, as if a mighty flood were let loose, sweeping everything before it. We might use the term engulf, such an abundance, such a superabundance that it drowns and engulfs everything. So God's grace is wonderfully sufficient for all our sin. And now we come that all of that, and I'm sure I forgot something, but that's just a brief little bringing you up to speed. Okay. And all that brings us to verse 21. So he says, for where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that, another on the overflowing grace, I like Kent used there. It pictures an unending overflowing grace, a grace that knows no bounds. So, all right. The power of sin that reigned in death was broken by Christ. Prior to his sacrifice, we, like all unbelievers, had no option and no hope. As the living Lord, he now ensures that grace will reign through righteousness. And the difference between these two lifestyles couldn't be more stark. We will serve something or someone. We will either submit to the reign of sin that leads to death, or we submit to grace that leads in Christ to eternal life. As we mentioned in verses 17 and 18, we should not understand eternal life simply as a benefit that takes place when we die, but it's a benefit that begins with our confession of Jesus as our Lord. It's God's quality or God's kind of life that comes from our victorious and risen Lord. So now the assessment is complete. We all have a choice. We're either in Adam and suffer the consequences of that existence, or we're in Christ and enjoy the benefits of that life. To finishing this segment of scripture up, John Stott has a beautiful passage on the expression of grace. This is what he said. Nothing could sum up better the blessings of being in Christ than the expression, the reign of grace. For grace forgives sins through the cross and bestows on the sinner both righteousness and eternal life. Grace satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry with good things. Grace sanctifies sinners, shaping them into the image of Christ. Grace preserves even the recalcitrant, determining to complete what it has begun. And one day, what that means, if you're not following him, is that even we stubborn and rebellious people, grace is determined to complete in our lives what God has begun. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And one day, grace will destroy death and consummate the kingdom. So when we are convinced that grace reigns, we will remember that God's throne is a throne of grace, and we will come to it boldly to receive mercy and find grace for every need. And all this is through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that is through his death and resurrection. Now, the same reference to this mediation of Jesus Christ also concluded the previous paragraph, verse 11. And interestingly, I hadn't noticed this, but it will conclude the next three chapters. This reference to Christ's mediation concludes chapter 6, concludes chapter 7, and concludes chapter 8, as well as chapter 5. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul finishes the thought and then finishes it with a focus on the grace of God to us through Christ. All right, catch my breath. Yes, go ahead.
You had previously categorized this section, the ruin of mankind, the rescue of mankind, and the reign. But the last section, I wonder if it could also be called the reign of grace.
Yeah, actually, I thought that was, I think that's the title I gave to Donna. She asks me every week for a title to the study, and that's the one I gave her. I don't know what she does with that, but that's the title I gave to that. Actually, this whole passage, 12 to 21, I called the Reign of Grace. So anyway, so let's talk about some things that come as a result of everything we've looked at in this last segment of chapter 5, 12 to 21. How does knowing that God has granted you such a great gift of grace in Christ affect your outlook on life?
Yeah, hope. I mean, like, and I don't mean hope as in the way the world describes it, but yeah, but sure hope.
Does that affect the way you live at all?
I mean, I would think, yeah, I mean, it gives you, it, you have purpose, because outside of, you know, the Lord, what, I mean, everything is just sort of superficial.
One of my current favorite songs, gospel songs, is by Big Daddy Lee. It's called Heaven Changes Everything. And this thought of it is basically the question I just asked. It could, by heaven, he means all that God has given us in Christ and the great hope we have. And the whole song is about how that changes our life and how it affects us. If you haven't heard that song, I suggest you go. It's just, it's really catchy and just wonderful to listen to the words to it. Okay, it's the same. We're still there. Anybody else? How does knowing God has granted you such a great gift of grace in Christ affect your outlook on life? For example, does it compel you to share the good news? Is it compelling in any way? In not only that, but in everything. How so?
Yeah, it makes me want to share about God, because I don't know how people live without him. And I don't know where I would be without the hope. I think I would be really depressed and anxious a lot. I mean, the way the world is crashing around us, but I take comfort in God seeing all the injustices and dealing with them. Like, nothing. I'm like, oh, well, you know, that's a shame we're not getting justice here and now, but like, it's not going to escape.
I don't know how you couldn't, you wouldn't despair.
That's
without the
saying.
Peace
I
that God gives you in this life and the hope that we have. When you look at the world, I don't see a lot of hope. Apart from the gospel, the world thinks that you've got to fix everything, but we know that's never going to happen.
Right.
So, and we all have a story to tell. Each of us that knows the Lord has something of that hope within us and a story, a personal testimony that we can share with others, even if we're not good at presenting the whole gospel plan of salvation. We can't explain the ins and outs of justification. We can share our own story and tell people what Jesus has done for us. We just looked at the fact, could you, while I'm doing this, could you find, I can do it, but find Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. We've talked about how God's grace overflows and is more powerful than sin. Yet we still let the power of sin sometimes overwhelm our lives. When does that happen and why? If grace is more powerful than sin, yet we still let the power of sin overwhelm our lives. When does that happen and why?
Well, even though we have the peace, I also think about how much I wrestle a lot. And I think about Paul's passages about wrestling with your flesh and sometimes
that's it, isn't
evil
it?
Proclivities win. And it's sometimes hard to see here, you know, which is the right response. And
that's exactly it, right? Though, even though we have these, we're still in a state where we have these evil proclivities, as you say, and grace supersedes them. Yet they haven't gone away. The struggle is still there, right? Okay, we'll be examining that more as Paul continues on here. One of the materials I have suggests that embracing and implementing God's grace can be tough. It requires persistence, self-control, and selfishness. And recently, when I was thinking about those words, I came across, in some of my other reading unrelated to this, I came across this passage in Titus that says exactly that. Go ahead and read it. It's chapter 2, 11 to 13.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men.
Hold on. Right there. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's what Paul's talking about. Go ahead.
It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
What were the words he used? Self-controlled.
Upright and godly.
Self-controlled, upright, and godly. And God will empower all three of those things, but we must choose them. As Heather hinted at, sin fights within us against the grace that God has given us. And in our daily fellowship, our walk with the Lord, the one we feed is the one that will be evident. What are some actions you can think of that will feed or nourish God's grace in our lives?
Bible reading.
Good. Hey, we're just brainstorming here. So,
yeah. One.
I'm trying a new spiritual discipline of trying to build more gratitude.
Okay.
And so I'm trying to think of a few things in the morning and the evening.
The classic attitude of gratitude.
Yeah. Okay. It changes your outlook more.
It does. One of the earliest books I read was by, I think it was a guy named J.D. Adam. And he had a ministry here in Phoenix, but it had to do with the power of praise. And I think E.M. Bounds have something like that. I can't remember who the classic writer on that was, the power of praise. But anyway, the point of the book was that exactly what you just said, that as we learn to practice gratitude in everything, to give thanks, as Paul says, give thanks in everything, as we learn that, it affects everything. It affects your attitude and the way you see everything. It colors your lens differently when you see things through a lens of gratitude and joy.
Right.
So
I think it helps us fix our eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews says we're supposed to.
Okay. What other actions feed or nourish grace in our lives? Heather mentioned habits. Certainly, and along with reading the word, studying it,
right,
certainly goes prayer. In there. Prayer, okay.
Kind of add to what Heather said, too. I think, too, for me personally, it's helpful to write out a list of blessings and just sometimes sit down when you're really feeling negative and feeling like, you know, you're not getting what you deserve, you know, which is we deserve nothing,
right?
You know, so, like, well, we deserve death and we get God's righteousness through Christ, which is, you know, grace. But it's helpful to sit down and just write out
this. The list gets long quickly, doesn't it?
As you've been blessed with.
It gets long quick. And even if you can't think of anything, you've always got those things you just mentioned, all these things in Christ.
I started I think when I got married, I wish I kept up with it, but you forget the prayers that you prayed and how God answered unless you.
This is why some people keep a prayer journal. A lot of people keep a prayer journal. I've been in prayer meetings where people kept prayer journals. And then, you know, as a group, we go back and look and see all the ways that God has answered those.
Then
that
you can find something to be thankful for sure.
Yeah, then you find a lot to be thankful for.
And to your point, if you had nothing but salvation, period, alone, I mean, that's, you can't even fathom that.
No. Of course, let's see if there's anything else they suggest here. Deliberate obedience certainly feeds grace. Trusting the advice, helpful advice of other Christians who are further along the way.
I think fellowship and you mentioned praise, but worship. Some, you know,
fellowship, worship.
My husband's not into music, but some people that helps right your heart.
Okay. I would add service to that. Christian service is a way to nourish God's grace in your life. All right. What actions happen to feed sin in our lives? What things do we do that feed sin? Encourage it.
We dwell too much on ourselves. Basically, okay. We start to look inward instead of looking to the Lord. We start looking at, we become too narcissistic, and you know, again, we start thinking about what we don't have and what we think we deserve. And
selfishness will always block the flow of the Spirit.
Right.
Jesus talked about. Whoever believes in me, out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. But if you make it all about yourself, you dam up the waters. The waters have to flow in you and out of you to others.
Vessels, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. The opposite of what you said, ingratitude.
The opposite of everything we just said. Yeah. Like prayerlessness, not reading your Bible, hanging out with non-believers, and being too much influenced by the world, which that's a hard balance.
Right. And then the concrete things like stubbornness, rebellion.
Right.
You know, Christians get that way too. And along with the selfishness, you taught pride. You know, all these. I was thinking just now of the passage in James where he talks about the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And he lists various attitudes of worldly wisdom that would absolutely quench the spirit. You know,
lack of faith. It's like when we start to try to look at issues, that's a problem of my own, is where I want to just fix the problem. I can see it logically from a human perspective, and I just, let's just do this. In my flesh, I don't want to have to wait, you know, for the
therapy. I'll send in a muscle now.
I talked to Margie last week after.
That's my biggest thing, is lack of faith sometimes. Rather than wait on the Lord, you see a situation that looks impossible in a human situation.
Yeah, I can handle that.
Look, we have an easy fix over here. Let's just do it, you know, and be done.
It's easy to do that. And instead of turning, I was just studying in the life of Abraham, and it seems like he got into trouble every time he forgot to do. Same with David.
Yeah.
Every time they went to the Lord first, they prospered. If they forgot to go, God got them out of their messes, despite themselves, through grace, like he does with us. But it would have gone a whole lot better had they sought his face first.
Yeah.
But it's like, no, I can handle this. And we do the same thing. Well, I'm not going to criticize Abraham or David because...
We do it.
Yeah.
Just like if Adam hadn't sinned, we either want
anybody... I told him today, man... I was cutting an agave that kept stabbing me. And I was like, thanks, Adam. I bet I wouldn't have plants trying to kill me if it weren't for you.
Yeah.
I'm going to bring up something now that's purely speculative. But before I do you have anything else on chapter 5 you would like to talk about? When I'm done, I'll wrap it up with a beautiful quote that from Horatio Bonar that Boyce gives. A great Scottish reformer. But before I do that, if anything else you guys have on the chapter?
I just add one more quick thing. And that I think one of the biggest shows of grace, if you will, that the Lord shows us is that we get to be a participant with him and sharing the gospel with others. You know, the Great Commission afterwards, say the fact that God would work through us. I mean, he doesn't need us, but he, a lot. We get to be used in the process if we're obedient, and we share that share the gospel. You know, that's pretty cool. That the Lord would use us to further His kingdom. That we, you know, He's including us.
You know, sometimes we're aware of when God uses us, and sometimes we're not. That's encouraging too. Yeah. Just the fact that He can do anything with us is amazing to me. When I consider my own frailty, to say the least. That's the fact that he can do anything through. But then again, Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through your weakness. That's a great encouragement to me.
Yes.
That means that there isn't anybody that God can't use, because when we're weak, Paul said, he's strong. Then God's power is evident, that it's not us, that it's him.
Right.
And it's a beautiful thing. That's what we would want. We don't want the glory for ourselves. We want it for him.
Right.
Not good timing there, but okay.
So, figured it out.
Thank you.
They're playing pool.
Yeah, I could have told you that.
Wow.
Oh, I didn't know you wanted to know. Yeah, the balls are flying.
When that goes off the table, I said, keep the balls on the table.
I mean, the idea of the game is to keep the balls on the table. So, all right.
Get better.
I'm about to go into, we were just discussing some things, but I'm about to go into something purely speculative here, okay? Just to be clear. When I was reading in John Stott, finishing this up, because he was talking so much, I read you his passage on grace, right? Well, as he thought about grace, he concluded his thinking by stating that it was his considered opinion that the majority of humanity will ultimately be saved. And he based that on the fact that grace is so flooding and overcoming of sin. I don't share his point of view on that. And the other scripture he used to base this on, which I'm going to talk about, is the one in Revelation where God said that when we're gathered around the throne, there'll be a multitude that no man can number. And so based on that, he thought that the majority of humanity would be saved. Now, as I read the scripture, I don't see that. I think of various things Jesus said, like broad is the way, wide is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the road that leads to life, and also many are called and few are chosen, and other things like that. Plus, my own observation of the world around us. There's 8 billion people in the world today. I don't know how many of those people are saved, but I really don't think it's the majority. I really don't. In fact, I would think it's a minority. But even a very small minority of 8 billion, even 1 out of 10 people, is 800 million. Okay, now, let me go and look at this slightly differently. Since the beginning, the dawn of time, I've read different numbers about how many people different experts think have been born, ever been born since man came to be on the earth. And the answer to that depends on how long you think man has been on the earth. If you're one of those that thinks man has been here 200,000 years, you're going to have a different number than those who think man has been here less than, say, 20,000 or 10,000. But even if you believe in an old, a very, very old earth, there weren't that many people until the modern ages, okay? Until the times that are spoken of here in the Word. So let's for discussion, and I'm going to be very generous here in my thinking, and say, let's say just for discussion's sake, and again, this is more than generous, because I don't believe the earth, that man has been around 200,000 years. So let's say there have been 100 billion people born and since man first walked the earth, okay? And that's high. I know, that's high. But even if you accept that number, and then by my crazy thinking, I said, well, even if only 1 out of 10 people in history were saved, all right, that's 10 billion people. And you said, well, that's not a lot of people, because we throw around numbers in today's world like trillions. You think of the national debt. You think of trillions of, you don't know what a trillion is. Let me just say that, okay? A trillion is a massive number. So is a billion. 10 billion people. If you had 10 billion people in your field of vision, you could not number them. Believe me. You couldn't begin to number 10 billion people. That's more people that fill than are filling the earth right now. So even if a tiny majority, a minority of everybody that's ever existed has been saved, that number, in my opinion, is a multitude that no person could number. Now, let me add something to that. Even though I don't believe the majority of humanity will be saved, I do believe, as I was pondering this, something came to my mind, and I hope you'll agree with me. You certainly don't have to. But I think we're going to be absolutely shocked at how many children there are in the kingdom. I think we're going to be completely blown away by how many infants and children there are in the kingdom of God. And I base that in part on Jesus' statement where he said, "Suffer the little children to come to me and don't forbid them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And I know most people write about that and say, well, Jesus is talking about how we have to have childlike faith and trust to enter the kingdom. And he is. But I also think, when I think about all the people that have ever been or not been, think of the unborns alone, all right? The millions and millions of unborns that we have murdered. Not us in this room, but collectively. And think of all the children that have died from disease and sickness and other hardships of childhood through the eons of history. And when you and the fact that we talked about in this class before that I believe small children are saved. They're still innocent. If you take that at face value, I think there'll be vast numbers of children in the kingdom of God. I think it will surprise us all. Oh my gosh, look at all the children. And if you're going to ask me, well, how does that work exactly? How are those children going to grow? Well, I don't know. But I think people will grow. I think children will grow. And I think even more than that, that people who have gifts with children and love children will help them grow. Only there won't be any sin there. So it will be amazing and wonderful. Imagine raising children sinless. Just, it's mind-boggling. Anyway, all of that is pure speculation and opinion on my part. Just in passing, because I felt like I wanted to talk about it, so I did. If you have any thoughts, you are welcome to share those. And I'm going to conclude our study. Of chapter 5 with a quote. This is, I read this in Boyce, and he's quoting Horatius Bonar, one of the great Scottish divines of about a century ago and a father of the Scottish Free Church. And this is from his volume on Genesis, where he's writing about Adam, but thinking also about our text from Romans. And when I wrote on the page of my book, beautiful, just this is what he had to say. The first Adam dies, and we die in him. But the second Adam dies, and we live in him. The first Adam's grave proclaims only death. The second Adam's grave announces life. I am the resurrection and the life. We look into the grave of one, and we see only darkness, corruption, and death. We look into the grave of the other, and we find there only light, incorruption, and life. We look into the grave of the one and find that he is still there. His dust still mingling with its fellow dust about it. We look into the grave of the other and find that he is not there. He is risen as our forerunner into the heavenly paradise, the home of the risen and redeemed. We look into the grave of the first Adam and see in him the first fruits of them that have died, the millions that have gone down to that prison house whose gates he opened. We look into the tomb of the second Adam. And we see in him the first fruits of that bright multitude, that glorified band who are to come forth from that cell, triumphing over death and rising to the immortal life, not through the tree which grew in the earthly paradise, but through him whom that tree prefigured, through him who was dead and is alive and who liveth forevermore and who has the keys of hell and death. And that is chapter 5. Any other thoughts on chapter 5? We have 20 minutes left today, and I will start on chapter 6 for us. I should be able to introduce it at the least, if we may not get very far into it. The first the segment we're going to look at, the first segment, is chapter 6 verses 1 to 14. And for those of you that are keeping track, that's titled United with Christ. And the first, that's the title of this, that segment, verse 1 to 14. The first three verses, I'm going to go with the outline, new relationship. Okay? So I have a couple of introductory comments I want to make on the chapter. I'm not closing the floor on chapter 5. If I don't want to shut anybody out. So if you have something you want to add to anything I've said. Okay.
The only thing I was thinking, they got, well, you got like ones, tens, hundreds, then you got thousand, billion, trillion. I know it's math, but who thought that up? Like number wise, the label?
In Arabic?
You could ask that question about any term.
I used to know that. I don't know if it was the Romans or it goes further back in time than that.
Romans, but I think we follow an Arabic
room, number. Oh, our numbering system. That's, yeah.
But I think, of course, math, I mean, Greeks. You have all these Greeks that
math way back. And, yeah.
other things. So it goes way back. And the thing is, we inherit, in a sense, these people that come up with these things and teach, then that knowledge kind of keeps going, in a sense. I mean, it's not that some of these things are just disappear into a dark ages. You have that, those kinds of things there, and we pick it up and we learn, progress. And, yeah.
Have you ever heard of anybody hitting a trillion financially?
Well, I don't know about that.
No, I don't even know if there's a company that has reached that, although Apple's come close. anyway, I'm sorry.
Well, okay. I hope it wasn't $22 trillion debt.
Our debt's in the 30 trillions. I don't want to get, I'm not going to get into politics, but that number is so vast, it is not physically possible to get out of it. Okay? It's just not. The end of that system is inevitable down the road. It has to. You cannot continue to accumulate debt into the trillions and expect that to be sustainable. Anybody with any sense who understands how large a number that is. I mean, I'm off topic. Sorry. Okay. All right. Back to chapter six. All right. Two comments by way of introduction before I actually start introducing the chapter verses per se. First, chapter six is quite profound and I think very, very important. It's hard when you think about all the chapters in Romans. It's not possible for me to say this is the most important chapter in Romans. But for me, this is certainly one of the most significant because it's all about the key to Christian living. As I'm going to talk about my introduction, we're starting to talk about our sanctification here. And this chapter gives us the key to how to live the Christian life. And therefore, it's really important to us. And grasping what Paul is saying is very important to us for that reason. It will be enormously helpful to take hold of what Paul's going to teach here. And I'm not sure a lot of believers do. They may never. And because of that, they struggle constantly in their walk with the Lord. Whereas if they understood Paul's teaching here with regard to our union with Christ and what that means, what it means to be in Christ, it would transform their lives. Okay. Now, the other thing I need to talk about with regarding the first 14 verses here is that I have heard Pastor Tony say, I was hoping he'd be here. He's not. But I have heard him say in a sermon that there is no water in these verses, that they do not refer to water baptism, that Paul is not speaking of water baptism, but rather that he's speaking about our spiritual baptism, our placement by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. And I agree with that wholeheartedly, and we'll see that. But I must very respectfully disagree with him that there's no water in this passage. I believe Paul is using water baptism as an analogy for what takes place in the life of a Christian. Ultimately, we, Pastor and I, will be in full agreement as to the meaning of the passage. The only difference being that I see water baptism being used here as an illustration, whereas Pastor Tony might not. So, the meaning is unchanged, and either way, and it has to do with our union with Christ. Now, to explain exactly how I see this passage, I happened to come across in my reading this summer, I was reading a book by Gregory Beale called, the first part of the title is Union with the Resurrected Christ. The whole book is chapter after chapter on different aspects of our union with Christ. And interestingly enough, he likens it, our union with Christ, to a great gem with all these facets. And then he spends the entire 1,000 pages talking about all these facets of our union with Christ. But when he came to these verses, the verses at hand, he addresses the issue that I just did. And he says it in such a clear way that I want to read you this paragraph, just one paragraph. But because as I come to the end of the paragraph, this is exactly how I see these verses. And I'm just borrowing his expression, but this is exactly how I see what Paul is doing. Okay. This is what Beale has to say.
Sorry.
He says, baptized here refers to the rite of baptism together with spirit baptism, so that Paul blurs the two. The reason for this is that in the first century, the rite of baptism coincided generally with the time of conversion, when the Spirit's baptism occurred. Since they were virtually coterminous, inextricably linked and almost synonymous, we can say that the rite of baptism signifies the Spirit's baptism as the means of our unification and participation with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There's a fancy way of saying that when we look at the picture that baptism presents, it shows us what Christ has done for us. Such a close association of literal water baptism with the Spirit's baptism at conversion would have been enhanced by the Old Testament's description of the Spirit's converting work as pouring or sprinkling water on someone, as in Isaiah 44, 3-5, Ezekiel 36, 25-7. And note also the water metaphor in pouring out the Spirit in Isaiah 32:15, Ezekiel 39:29, Joel 2:28, Zechariah 12:10. So while the actual rite of baptism, now listen carefully, while the actual rite of water baptism is in mind secondarily as a background, the focus is more on the spiritual meaning of baptism, as in 1 Corinthians 12. Thus, the sacrament of baptism does not spiritually baptize a person, but symbolizes that person's participation with Christ in his death, immersion, burial, submersion, and resurrection, immersion, at the time of conversion and onward. However, while baptism and the symbolism of baptism is in Paul's mind, uppermost in his thought is Christ's representative death and the believer's union with that death. And as we will see, union with his resurrection. Did everybody follow that? Simply put, again, as you read the passage, Paul is talking about our spiritual baptism into our union with Christ. But I personally believe that he also has in mind water baptism as an analogy, and he carries that through this segment. And I think about
that's
my own.
That's why I think it's clear that he's talking about immersion. I mean, if you come out of a Catholic background, a little sprinkling, you don't have that picture. But picture of biblical New Testament baptism is always immersion.
Yes.
So I always tried to explain that to people that I was baptizing. I said, you know, your death is, you know, symbolize your burying that sin, all that, your old life.
The old life. Buried. That's right. That's exactly
and
right.
You're being raised in newness of life, a new person. So it also pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's a powerful symbol in baptism, which is talks about our spiritual life. I mean, we've been so radically changed. It's like we died and now we're a new person. We used to play the game, you know, where you kill some, you know, you shoot, oh, I'm dead. Now, new man, and you stand up. Well, that's about the way it is. Right. You're a new man in Christ. The old is dead.
In fact, we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about all of it, unpacking exactly what you just said. That's what we're going to be doing. And we will see how that all works and what it all means. In fact, when Tony was baptizing the young man on Sunday,
Andrew,
what was up on the screen? Romans 6:4. Right. There's a reason that was up there. I think back. Did who know? I don't know if he knew that or not, but I was thinking about that as I watched it. I said, I wonder if he knows that that's up on the screen while he's doing that, because to me, that verse definitely has undertones of water baptism. But when I was as a young Christian at North Phoenix, I saw hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of baptisms. And every single time Richard Jackson walked out of the baptismal tank, those verses from Romans were quoted every time. And that's when I first, and the reason why I think he did that is because of what the truth of what those verses are telling us, which I still think many Christians don't understand. And that's why this chapter is so important. This segment of this chapter is so important. Paul's going to unpack what has happened to us in Christ and how that's pictured in baptism and in our spiritual, primarily in our spiritual union with Christ. And then secondarily, how water baptism is a picture of that. That's my approach. So I hope Pastor is not too offended by that.
Oh, I think he would agree with you. I think the emphasis is on the spiritual side of it. And even in baptism, that's not saving any person.
Exactly.
It's symbolizing what that person is experiencing.
And you know I'm going to talk about that too. So,
all right. Always love Richard Jackson. But not quite this, but he's in the baptismal waters. He always would often quote, the passage on the baptism of the eunuch, you know, where he went down in the water.
Yes.
And here's water, what hinders me being baptized? Yeah. He'd dip his hand in the water and say, here's water, what right. hinders you? Right. He almost gave an invitation for being baptized. You can, if you believe, you know, you'd almost give a little mini.
Do a little thing before, before he started. And now
I thought that was powerful because he didn't waste that.
Yes.
He was showing the
where that is an act.
Okay, never mind. I'll look it up later. I don't remember this one.
This story of the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip the evangelist.
I remember that. I just don't remember the specific.
Went up to the chariot and all that. And he said, look, here's water by the roadside. What hinders me?
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's powerful. And you take the water, give an invitation. And you can if you believe with all your heart and something like that. So I think baptism, I love to see it because it pictures, if you do it, I mean, we shouldn't go through it, I think, sometimes just doing it. I think there's a little preaching, and I think Richard always did it very minimal, but he did it so well to share that this is a tremendous life-changing event, and it was for, I mean, Pastor does this too, but it's right. a tremendous event. And it's not the water, it's the transformation of the person.
I think, I'll say this later on again, but I think this is why the Lord gave us this ordinance, because it's just like the Lord's Supper, it's a teaching moment. It's teaching us something. It's not just a ritual. It's teaching us essential truths about what it means, about God's facts and what he's done for us in Christ. So.
And it's a testimony.
Hey,
you caught the last 5 minutes.
Yeah.
Good to see you.
Visual testimony.
Yes.
The next thing I'm going to do is introduce the actual chapter. So this is probably a good stopping point. Because if I introduce it now, you'll forget it by next week. So, and if
no confidence. You know us.
So, well, I know teaching in general, you don't remember things from week to week. So, but anyway, I will not recap next week. I will simply pick up with the introduction to chapter 6, and that's what we'll do. So I'll put this section in Romans in context. I'll introduce it for you. I'll summarize it. And then summarize it again, and then we'll dive in. That's what I'll do to start out next week. That's the plan. And then we'll dive into the water. I couldn't help it. All right. Deep, deep waters, too. Anything else? Anybody want to add or say anything? Okay. Al, John? Love you guys. Good to see you. We'll talk to you both again soon. And I will have a word of prayer before we go here.
Okay, brother. Good night.
Good night, Al. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I pray, as always, that despite my own weakness, and lack of ability, that that which you desired to communicate would have come through. I pray that it would have been helpful to each one here in some way. And I pray that in the weeks to come, as we talk about something so vital to knowing what it means to live in union with Christ, that you will open our understanding and give us a foundation and a grounding that will be truly transformative and powerful for each of us, something we can build on as we grow in grace. Thank you again for each one here, for their love for you and for your word. Thank you for our time together. Bless us as we go our ways. And thank you for the joy we share in Jesus. In his name, amen. Amen.
Good night again.
How are you doing, Adam?
Going very well.